We finished Psalm 111 last week, so we're in Psalm 112 this week, and it's they're related for a couple different reasons. One, both 111 and 112 together are acrostic psalms. You know what an acrostic is? You know what an acronym is, like IBM, International Business Machinery. It's a series of letters, an abbreviation made out of a series of letters. Well, an acrostic is one similar in that an acrostic psalm, and there are a few of them, like each phrase or each part of a phrase starts with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a good way to remember things, to use an acrostic. I mean, we do it for certain things. To remember the strings on a guitar, eat all day, get big easy, E-A-D-G-B-E. Well, the acrostic psalm is written, 111 and 112 together, in a way that can be easily remembered. 112 is really a commentary almost on the last verse of 111. You remember 111 ended in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endures forever." So 112 sort of explains that idea, the fear of the Lord. And it begins by saying, "Praise ye the Lord." It starts the same as the last one. It's hallelujah is what that means, praise ye the Lord. "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delight greatly in his commandments." Blessed, oh how happy is what that means. Oh how happy is the man that fears. And that's not terrified of. There are some people who are terrified of God, and probably rightfully so, that there are some who are because they're in rebellion. But those of us who had a good dad growing up, I had a good father, and I had a healthy fear of my father. My father had really big hands. I could take his ring and just spin it on my thumb, and I got pretty decent-sized hands. And he was a good guy, but, you know, there were times when Dad had to remind me of righteousness by applying some pressure to certain areas of my hind end. And I feared that, not in a scary way, but in a keep-me-right sort of way. My mother, you know, her corporal discipline stopped being effective by the time I was probably five or six, you know. But you pretended it was a whole lot worse than it was, because if you didn't, you met my father later when he came home from work. And I had a healthy fear of my father, so I didn't, you know, I pretended Mom was horrible when she disciplined me. Thankfully, it wasn't all that often. But for a good dad, it's good to have a healthy fear, a healthy respect. And the way that plays out is that we delight greatly in his commandments, not begrudges his commandments. It's not like we need to be scared of God and so we're going to do what he says because he's just going to strike us down if we don't. It's like the beginning of Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1? "Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." The commandments of God are, I don't want to say the opinions of God, because they're commandments, but in some ways they are. They tell you the things that God likes. It tells you all over the place the stuff that he loves, the type of attributes that are in a man or in a woman that he really wants to see, and it tells you the things that he doesn't like and doesn't want to see. When you strike up a relationship with somebody, you know, when you fall in love with someone, you want to know all about them. I remember when I met my wife, and the first time we went out, we went to a movie, and it was kind of cool. She and I were the only two in the movie theater. And then we hung out and talked for a long time afterwards. And, "Tell me about yourself. Tell me where you went to school. Show me," you know. And my wife was she went to art school, and she was an art major. And so I'm like, "Yeah, well, show me your artwork. I want to know what it is that you paint. I want to see how you see things. I want to know what it is you like. I want to know the type of things that catch your eye. Tell me about the stuff that makes you laugh. Tell me about the stuff that makes you angry. Tell me about the little inside, you know, things that you find humorous." And in the same way, if we strike up a relationship with the Lord, we want to know what he's written. We want to know what he said, because it tells us who he is. You know, to make him Lord of your life, to make him I mean, to become a Christian, the church is called the bride of Christ, and that on some level we will be united with him. We should want to have that type of a relationship. You know, for me as a guy, I'm not really, I can't really put myself in a romantic relationship with God, but I can put myself in a In an intimate relationship with God, where I want to know him and his heart and what it is he likes. There are things that I do in my house solely because I know my wife likes them. I know that's something that she would like to have done. I know it's something that makes a difference to her. Flowers, I could go the rest of my life and not have a set of flowers on my table in the kitchen. I wouldn't feel like I'd lost anything. But I know that if I bring home flowers, even if they're cheap ones sometimes, my wife will smile. And so because I know it's something that she likes, from time to time, I crack open the wallet and I get flowers. Well, I think the whole idea of knowing the Lord's commandments, obviously it should be so that we should live in a way that's best for us, but it should be because we love him, and out of love for him and thanksgiving, we want to know. And we delight greatly. That person who fears the Lord delights in his commandments. It says in verse 2, his seed or his offspring shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. It's his descendants or his followers will be blessed. Now, it's a general principle, because we know that there are some people who are godly people who love the Lord, and they have kids who are absolute heathen. And you hope that they're not going to be. You know, there's always, certainly, you know, we hear those promises of those principles, you know, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, won't depart from him. It doesn't say when he's young, so we hope they'll come around after a while. But someone's followers or someone's descendants is not necessarily their children. Maybe it's just the ones that follow them in their relationship with God. You know, at some point, every child stands on his own. There's nowhere in the scripture it talks about grandchildren. You read Ezekiel chapter 18, and they had some proverb where it talked about the parents ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that what the father does plays out in the children. And God says, you know, I'd really like you to stop saying that. I wish you'd knock it off, because I want you to know that if there's a guy and he loves me and he follows me, I'll respond to him because he loves me and follows me. But if he has a kid and his kid is a wicked heathen, that kid stands on his own. When he becomes of age and he's responsible for his own choices, I'm going to deal with him based on the way that he is with me. If that wicked kid then turns around and has a kid and that one's righteous again, I'm not going to hold his bad behavior of his father against him. And God kind of makes a point. I deal with every person individually. For those who follow him, in verse 3, wealth and riches shall be in his house. Yeah, baby. And his righteousness endures forever. Now, is it saying, you know, where the prosperity teachers twist it and wreck it? No. But let's be honest. If you love the commandments of the Lord, if you live your life the way the Lord tells you to live, if you're a hardworking person, like it says in the New Testament, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. If you're honest, if you deal truthfully with people, if you're generous, like the scripture tells you to be, if you're fair in the way you do business, if you are wise, like Proverbs tells you, when you avoid debt, that type of a person will tend to be prosperous in life. It's not rocket science. If you practice good financial responsibility, in all likelihood, you'll be blessed. But more importantly, his righteousness will endure forever. And if he does happen to be prosperous, it's not going to wreck his holiness. He'll be a conduit God can use, but it won't become as God. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious, full of compassion and righteousness. The righteous one, his way is lit. And it's going to tell us when we get to Psalm 119 that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Of course, Jesus says that he's the light of the world, that there is a guidance, there is a direction that comes from following the Lord. Verse 5, a good man shows favor. He's generous. He's not a hoarder or borrower, and he lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion, which means justly, wisely, fairly. Because if he fears the Lord, then he'll recognize everything he has is really not his anyways. He's just a steward of it. Surely he cannot be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. I like that. Shall not be moved forever. You know, we'll get bumped in life. No doubt about that. Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's everywhere he goes, people are saying really bad things are going to happen. Paul, I got a bad feeling about this. And, you know, he goes and Agabus shows up and ties his hands with a belt and says, whoever owns this belt, he'll be bound like this when he gets to Jerusalem. And Paul takes all of these warnings and he says, you know, it's great that you're saying that, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. I'm not moved by any of these outside situations because I know what the Lord has called me to do, and I'm going to stand in it. I think, you know, Jesus said, those who hear his commandments and they do them, they're like someone who built their house upon a rock. You know, the storms come and the rain beats upon it, it will stand because of the foundation. It's the same for the righteous man here. He shall not be afraid, in verse 7, of evil tidings, because his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His affections, his heart. The heart is the thing that needs to be tended to, I think, more than anything. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep thy heart, or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That the thing that we set our affections on kind of becomes the thing that drives us. You know, it's not guard your mind, because we know that your heart is a stronger influence on you than your mind is. Because how many people make absolutely stupid choices because they put their heart on something or someone that they shouldn't have, and then they say afterwards, I don't know what I was thinking. Well, it's like that song, right? I know what you were feeling, but what were you thinking? I mean, you obviously weren't. You were thinking with your feeler. Well, the righteous man, the one who delights in the Lord's commandments, he won't be afraid of evil tidings because his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established in verse 8. He shall not be afraid till he see his desire upon his enemies. That's why Colossians tells us to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, that this life is not all there is. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. He's just a conduit for God's resources. His righteousness endures forever. His horn, which means his strength, shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth. Arr. You know, gnashing with your teeth. And melt away. And the desire of the wicked shall perish. There's a great contrast between the righteous and the wicked, in that the righteous will be satisfied. The wicked will be frustrated and unfulfilled, and I think that's the case. Now, Psalm 113 begins, 113 through 118 are what are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel as in praise, songs of praise. These songs would be sung during some of the major feasts, definitely at Passover, I think Tabernacles, they would sing this one. Some of the ones that are like Day of Atonement that are real, that are more associated with mourning, they don't sing them then. But these would be sung certainly every year at Passover. The Psalm 113 and 114 would be sung during the Passover meal before the final blessing for the meal. The Psalm 115 through 118 would be sung after that. I find it interesting in Matthew 26:30, and it says it again in Mark 14:26, that after the Passover, remember, after they finished the Passover supper, where Jesus, you know, instituted the idea of communion, it says they sang a hymn, and then they went out. Well, what they sang were these psalms. So when we read these psalms, we need to understand that Jesus sang these songs. I kind of wonder what his voice was like. Imagine it wasn't horrible, right? Then again, he was a carpenter, so, you know. It starts out this way. It says, praise ye the Lord, which is hallelujah. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Now, in Edersheim, he's written some books like Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, I forget the rest of the books that he's written, but he tells us in his commentary the way that these worked in the temple, at least this first part, it was a responsive thing where the Levites would say, praise ye the Lord, and all the people would respond, hallelujah. And then they'd say, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, and all the people would say, hallelujah. And then they'd say, praise the name of the Lord, and all the people would say, hallelujah. We don't do that too often. I think we're not high liturgy. I mean, you go to a lot of to the higher liturgy churches if you're a part of the Catholic Church or if you're part of the Eastern Orthodox or even some of the older denominations. They tend to do more responsive readings. I say one thing, you say another thing. It's not a bad thing if it means something to you. It's with anything. I mean, in that type of an environment, it can become meaningless repetition, just like us singing the songs that we sing can be meaningless repetition. It really depends upon the heart of the one doing it. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Spoken well, to praise the Lord, to give glory to his name. "From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." You know, Ephesians 5 tells us as Christians that we shouldn't be drunk with wine or in his excess, but we should be filled with the Spirit. And this is how it's characterized: speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I, our day should be hallmarked by giving praise to the Lord. It's a great way to start the day, you know, to wake up, thank the Lord that you can open your eyes. Thank the Lord that you can climb out of bed. Thank the Lord that you have something to eat for breakfast, that there is coffee or half and half or whatever it is, you know. It kind of sets the tone for the day. But we have all been given so much. It's the right way to respond. He says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." Things are crazy in the nations. I mean, you're watching the news, you're seeing what's going on in Egypt. You could get freaked out by that. And there's a lot of ramifications about what's going on over there. You know, on one hand, is it great to see people protesting because they'd like to have freedom? Absolutely. What's unfortunate is what they're going to gravitate to is probably the opposite of what they want. And it has great potential to affect us and our world. You know, if the wrong elements come into power and shut down the Suez Canal, your heating oil bill will go up dramatically. But whatever's going on, and whether it's, you know, rioting in Egypt or nukes in Iran or who knows what else going on in different parts of the world, the Lord is high above all the nations. He's still on the throne. His glory is above the heavens. It says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high?" And the answer is none. There is none like him. And yet, when you picture that, there is a God who's above all the earth, and we read about his greatness. It tells us that he can hold the waters of the earth in his hand, that he measures out the heavens with the span of his hand, that however many light years across the universe is, it's nothing to God. And yet, when you read that, the temptation might be to think that he is so big, what am I? You know, what am I when you consider the size of the earth or the solar system or the universe? But then the next verse says, even though he's like that, who humbles himself to behold the things that are heaven and in the earth. Now, it killed me. It's amazing to me to think of Jesus singing this psalm. He's singing it every Passover and other occasions, and he's singing this. And it's talking about the Lord God who's awesome, who humbles himself. And then you read, you know, like Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That he is the answer to this psalm. And it's nice to know that God does see, and he is concerned with people, that even though he can create everything, he's still conscious of individuals. He knows what you're going through. He, you know, it tells in one place that all of our tears are kept in a bottle, that he's written, every time we've thought on him, it's written in a book. I mean, God is so intimately involved with you that he knows the number of hairs on your head. Which for some is less than others, Dennis, but he knows how many are in your mustache. I mean, he could tell you that, so eyebrows, all of that. That's pretty intimate knowledge, I would think. And he raises the poor up out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. The dunghill. Isn't that a great description of our lives, like before we knew the Lord? You ever watch any of the nature shows on the Animal Planet? And there's, you know, big animals wandering across the plain, the elephants and the hippos and all of those things. And they drop big piles behind them. I mean, an elephant consumes a lot of food. I forget the tonnage, but it's a lot. And they leave big piles of stuff. And then there's those little birds that fly down on the pile and pick the seeds out of the elephant's dung. That's kind of how our lives are portrayed. Here we are in the dunghill, and we're, you know, in the dunghill of the world looking for something good amongst. And yet he raises up us up out of that. He lifts the needy, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise you, the Lord. You know, in that culture, one of the greatest sorrows there could be was to have no kids. And yet the purpose of this psalm is to tell you that even though God is awesome and he's above it all, if you are spiritually poor, if you're spiritually needy, if you're spiritually barren, he can make you spiritually rich and spiritually fulfilled and even fruitful. Now Psalm 114 kind of sings of God's presence in the nation's history. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. It's going to talk about, well, it says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel was his dominion. It's going to talk about the seas being parted and the mountains shaking. This event was the greatest display of God's power in the nation's history. When they were delivered out of Egypt, you got the plagues that hit, you've got the parting of the Red Sea. And it was really after 400 years of slavery to be set free and given a homeland. It's something to remember when the Lord worked that powerfully. And of course, when you look at types and shadows in the Bible, being in Egypt is a type of us in our old life of before we knew the Lord, being in bondage, slaves to sin. Then he brought us out of that, set us free. Well, it's the kind of stuff you sing about, you write a song about. It says, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. When the nation was split, you had Israel in the north and then Judah and Benjamin, called Judah, in the south. And that's where the temple was. The sea saw it, the Red Sea, and fled. The Jordan was driven back. You know, speaking of two times when they came across out of Egypt, the Red Sea was parted. Before they came into Canaan, the Jordan was parted. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. One of the cool, awesome scenes in that whole story was after they got into the wilderness. When they got out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. And God's going to give them the Ten Commandments. He's going to give them the law. And so the people are all around Mount Sinai. There's 2 to 3 million people out there. It says, and it came to pass, this is from Exodus 19, and on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings in a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. I don't know the noise that's going on there, but it sounds like, with all the shakings and everything else, well, keep reading. It says, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. They're all around the bottom. And Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I mean, imagine the scene. Moses says, come on out, we're going to go meet with God. They all get around this mountain. They're told, if you touch that thing, you're dead. Nobody can come near it or touch it. And then all of a sudden, there's smoke around the top of the mountain, there's fire all around, and then it just starts to shake, and there's a trumpet blast coming from where, we don't know. No PA system, but one, obviously, I don't know whether there's an angel who's making the noise. It just gets louder and louder and louder. And then Moses calls out to God, and he speaks. I mean, you imagine hearing the voice of God from heaven. I don't know what it sounded like. I know when it was done, after he gave the Ten Commandments, all the people told Moses, please, you talk to him. If he gives us an 11th commandment, we're all going to die. We can't, you talk to him, and then you tell us, I'll be fine. But we can't bear this anymore, because it's just too much. 2 to 3 million people, no PA system. All of them are needing to change their underwear when they're done. It was an awesome thing. And then the psalmist here is almost like he's talking trash to nature. He says, what ailed you, O thou sea, that you fled? Thou Jordan, that you was driven back? You mountains that skipped like rams, you little hills and lambs? What was it? Big bad sea? What caused you to part? Big old strong mountain? What caused you to shake? And then he says, "Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of water," speaking of how they were watered in the wilderness. I mean, the psalmist is glad that the God who could do that is a God who loves them and is leading them. I'm pretty glad that the God that I follow could rise from the grave. Gives me great confidence so that when I face death, like that song, you know, "And when I come to die, give me Jesus," whatever, that's all you got, you know. When the worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen, I die, I go to be with him, live forever, that's horrible. Please threaten me with a good thing, you know. Psalm 115, we'll do one more, it's not that long. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake." It's not about us, God. It's all about you. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he pleased." And there are times when people will say that. When you go through difficult times, "Where's your God now?" Well, the answer is he's in the heavens, and he does what he wants. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter who is elected in or out. He sits on the throne. And this psalm deals with idolatry. Idolatry was a big problem for Israel earlier in their stay in the land in Canaan. They were told, don't have anything to do with the idols of the land. These people, they worship other gods. If you intermarry with them, you're going to follow their gods. They didn't listen. And they ended up spending time in Babylon 70 years in the land of idols. Afterwards, they were cured of that. I guess they'd had enough that it was never a problem again. But speaking of idols, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The things that they worship are man-made things." You know, silver and gold, we still find those rather appealing today. The thing about silver and gold is their value goes up and down depending upon demand and supply. One day your gold is worth, your God's worth a little less than the next. They try to make their gods out of precious things. You know, we don't worship statues anymore. We just worship the things that they represented. The statues that they worship, they said they have mouths, but they speak not. They're not able to give any guidance or any comfort. They have eyes, but they see not. They don't know what the future is going to be. They have no way of giving you hope. They have ears, but they hear not. They're not able to hear your petitions. Noses have they, but they smell not. And they can't respond to any input. They have hands, but they handle not. They can't assist you. They have feet, but they walk not, which means they cannot walk with you. If you don't take your idol with you, they're stuck back where they were. Neither speak they through their throat. They offer you nothing. And then he says something interesting in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. You read the Greek myths at all? You like to read those, the Greek myths? I used to read them. When I was a kid, my grandmother had a really cool set of books. And one of them had a lot of the fables and fairy tales. Only the old ones. The way they used to tell them that had, like, bad endings and stuff. Like, the good people got good stuff, but the bad people really got it. They changed them all now so that, you know, because it's too harsh, I guess, for little ears. And then there was another book that was all about the Greek myths, and it would tell you about all the gods and the goddesses and all of their funny stories. And then there was another one she had that was the Norse myths with, like, Odin and Thor and Loki. And I liked those. I actually liked some of those stories better. But the interesting thing about reading the Greek myths is the gods that they formed were like men. They were like women. And they had all the same failings and everything that men have. They just had a lot more power. What he's saying here, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts them. They become like the thing that they worship. You know, one of the gods that was worshipped by the people around Israel was Mammon, which is money, the god of money. And we still worship, people worship money today. They just don't have a little god for it, but greed. Ashtoreth, the god of beauty, of lust. Molech was the one god of convenience. After you spent your time with Ashtoreth and got your girlfriend pregnant, you'd go to Molech. And the way they worship Molech is they would make an idol out of iron was hollow on the inside. They'd build a fire in the back, and his arms were like this, and they'd get red hot, and then they'd take their babies that they'd had in worshiping in one way, and they would lay them in the arms of Moloch and sacrifice them. We sacrifice babies to convenience today. Baal was the god of nature, and there are many who worship at nature today. You know, I believe that God gave us the earth. We should be stewards over the earth, but it is all going to perish eventually. Bacchus, the god of wine, certainly many people worship there. But when people get into caught up in something, they become like what they worship. And they become like what he described here. No longer able to say anything of any value, no longer able to hear the truth, no longer able to see where they're going. It's a sad thing. But Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, the priests, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You got the nation, you got the priests, and then you've got everyone else. Worship the Lord. Trust him. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. He's your help. He's your shield. I find it interesting that they were saying the priests should trust in the Lord. People want their priests to trust in the Lord. People want their neighbors to trust in the Lord. I think people are looking for people who are genuine in their relationship with God. Isn't that what you want? I mean, don't you want someone to actually live like they say they believe? You know, you read the beginning of Joshua, and, you know, Joshua's told over and over again, be strong and of a good courage, that you should do everything I tell you to do, like what we read earlier in the psalm, that you should trust in the Lord's commandments, that you should delight him and follow him. And I think that's what people want to see. They want to see someone who says they believe in God, and then they actually live like it's true. They actually put their trust in him. They don't have a lip service relationship with God on Sunday, but then the rest of the time they live like there is no God and he doesn't know what they do. And here the psalmist is saying, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is the one who will help you and defend you. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Why was he be mindful of us? I have no idea why he would be concerned with someone like me, but he is. In fact, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. He's no respecter of persons. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children, unlike the idols, which won't do any of that. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He's got no lack of resources. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. It's where we live. It's our place, and it's where we should worship him. He says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Now, you know, in the grave, certainly not. Once someone dies, they are no longer a voice that's praising God on the earth. When you read the New Testament, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we see those people in the book of Revelation who are singing his praises. So we know that after death, we praise God. But here on the earth, it's those that are alive. That's their job. And that's why he says, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. I would encourage you, make a conscientious effort to thank God for what he's done in your life. I don't know about you, but it's real easy for me to get consumed with the things that go wrong, you know, especially here. I mean, I can have, you know, 100 people come out on Sunday morning and 95 of them are in a great place, 5 of them are miserable. It's those 5 who usually come up and talk to me afterwards and complain about things or cause problems. And it's real easy to focus on the worst. But, you know, sometimes for me, if I get discouraged, and it does happen from time to time, I like to go down and just make a list of all the people that come out and are doing well and thank God for the men and women that love him and who serve him and who are helping here and having input in my life and in my family's life. How about we bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are worthy of praise. Lord, that we have things that we can be glad for. Lord, we have strength, we have breath, and Lord, we have your word. Lord, we have forgiveness.
We have grace. Help us, Lord, to live every day in light of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we do pray that you would come back quickly, set things right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.